we come to Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, we have Paul now telling the Colossians that he thanked God on their behalf in his prayers. He says, "We," and of course that would be he and Timothy, "give thanks to God." Now, what can I give God? Well, in one sense, nothing. He's the giver. But what can I render to God for all his benefits to me? There's a proper return that we give God for what he does, and that is thanks, gratitude, expressed appreciation to God for who he is and what he does. He's the proper object of thanksgiving. I've often said when I get done eating, I don't thank my spoon for putting that food in my mouth. Now, we should be thankful to each other, but remember, whenever we're blessed through a fellow believer, that's a secondary cause of which God is the primary cause and mover. And it's certainly wrong to stop with the instrument and not go through the instrument to the God who used that instrument in our lives and to give him thanks. Now that word "always" is attached to praying later in the verse, but it also applies to the thanks. Paul's saying, "I give thanks and I pray always for you." He does both always. And that's God's will for us, giving thanks always for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, Paul's being specific here in his thanks. Why should he thank God? Because he knows that God himself is the author of the salvation of the Colossians, and he is the source of all the good graces and gifts and accomplishments of the believers at Colossae. So Paul knew who to thank, because he recognized, as James did, that every good gift, every perfect gift, cometh from above. It comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And what I said is that we should thank God in everything and for everything. But Paul's being specific here. He's thanking God for the good gifts and graces he had bestowed on the Colossians, and for the progress and accomplishment they had made in their Christian life and course. Thank you, God. Because this is absolutely a work of God. Only God could make this to be true of an individual or of a church, that they have faith in Christ Jesus and of love which you have to all the saints. What a wonderful thing it is to be thankful to God for our fellow believers and thankful to God for what he is doing in them. It's hard to be angry with or to have bad feelings towards someone you're thanking God for and you're so happy to see doing well. Very hard to speak evil of someone that you're thanking God for. But notice how Paul does thank God for the progress and accomplishments of the saints. 1 Corinthians 1, in verse 4, he tells the Corinthians, "I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." Thank God for you, brothers, for the grace that he gave you through his Son, and the gifts that he has so richly conferred upon you. and for His faithfulness and the certainty that He will carry you through unto your completed salvation. Thank God for that. Notice how He addresses God in Colossians 1. To God and, or even, this is a reference to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So He's speaking of God, the first person of the Blessed Trinity. And of Jesus Christ, who Himself is God, of very God, as well as man, and who is of one nature with the Father. What's Paul saying here? Well, first of all, God, the first person of the Trinity, is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ by nature. They are of one essence. And by virtue of His eternally begetting His Son. Jesus Christ is the Son of God by nature, by eternal generation. The Father communicates the full divine essence to His Son, which means that the Son is of one essence with the Father, and so the Son is equal to the Father, and the Son is God, as well as the Father, because they both share together with the Holy Spirit the single, undivided divine essence, which is what makes God to be God, His nature as God. And we can't know this true God but through His Son, Jesus Christ, who is the one who reveals God to man. He's the great revelator of God. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the one true God, in Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. So we cannot know God unless we know His Son, because no man knows the Father but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal Him. And we also know that it is only as the God and Father of Jesus Christ that God can be our Father. In John chapter 1, we see this. Beginning in verse 11, He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We receive Christ as God-man mediator and Savior. And that's what verse 14 says. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Many as receive Him, to them He gives the power to become the sons of God. In chapter 20 of John, in verse 17, after His resurrection, the Lord made a wonderful statement to Mary Magdalene when He appeared to her on that resurrection morn. Jesus saith unto her, verse 17, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren. I'm going to my Father, but I want you to go to my brethren. How do we become His brethren? By becoming children of His Father. Say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. So He distinguishes the sense in which God is His Father and God, and yet at the same time, He includes them and embraces them and brings them into that relationship with God as their Father and their God. He's Christ's Father in a unique sense. It's only true of Jesus Christ by nature. He's the Father of all who believe in Jesus Christ by virtue of regeneration. They're born of God and adoption. They're placed in His family. So God is our Father in Christ in that He has freely adopted us through His Son. We saw in Ephesians chapter 1, 5 and 6, that God has predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. That's why someone adopts someone, not because they have to, because they choose to, and that's their decision. Well, that's how God adopts men, too, into His family, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the blood. So we're elected and predestinated unto adoption. You go over to Galatians 4. In verse 4 it says how when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So those who Jesus Christ redeemed by His death and blood were redeemed unto adoption of sons. And then Jesus sends His Spirit into their hearts. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And here's where that adoption actually occurs, when we're actually brought into the family of God at our regeneration and calling and conversion. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Because we've been predestinated to obtain an inheritance in Him. So election and predestination, redemption and regeneration, all by all three persons of the Holy Trinity, we have been brought into God's family and adopted by Him. And notice how He refers to Jesus Christ in Colossians 1 again. He's the God and Father of our. In other words, He's our, and that refers to all believers, our Lord Jesus Christ. So He's Jesus, which means our Savior. He's Christ, meaning the anointed of God. And He's our Lord, meaning He's our master and owner and ruler, who has all authority over us. He's all these things to us. He said He was our Lord in John 13:13. You call Me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. So I am. You know, it's easy to say the words, Jesus is Lord. But how often do we really get a hold of what that phrase really entails? I am saying I'm a slave and owned by and absolutely ruled by this Master in heaven. And I'm to relate to Him accordingly. You know, He says in verse 17, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Why do you call Me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? That doesn't go together. Now, if we're going to say God is our Father, we have to be able to say, in truth, Jesus is our Lord. In other words, I do His will. I obey His commands. I belong to Him. And He owns and rules me. 1 Corinthians 8:6. But to us, and that's referring to Christians, there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him. But notice, it doesn't stop there. And one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. God is our Father if Jesus is our Lord and Savior. Notice something else that you find in Colossians 1. Paul and Timothy did not congratulate themselves on the spiritual progress and attainments of the Colossians. Hey, we must be pretty good ministers. Look at how well you folks are doing there. No, they didn't pat Epaphras or Archippus on the back. So you guys are really something that church is doing so well. Rather, Paul is giving all the glory to God for their spiritual state, because God alone deserved the credit for it. Remember when Paul put this all in perspective in 1 Corinthians 3? The Corinthians were being carnal. They were aligning themselves with certain outstanding Christian leaders and teachers and forming sects and parties around them. Paul says, wait a minute, this is way out of whack. You know, you're being carnal to say, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos. Verse 5, who then is Paul? And who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believe? Again, they were the instruments in the hand of God. But how did you come to believe? Through something they did? No. Even as the Lord gave to every man. A minister cannot create faith in his hearers. I have planted, Apollos watered. You know, as we did what God told us to do, we brought the gospel to you, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God. We're nothing. God is everything. He's the one who makes that word effectual and causes it to take root and produce its proper fruit. God is the one that giveth the increase. Well, what God begins, he must carry on. And so Paul says, it's not a case of God starts it and you finish it. But seeing that God has started this good work in you, he says, we are praying always for you. In other words, we are daily and unceasingly, whenever we come to God, we are bringing you before him in prayer. And we're interceding in your behalf at the throne of grace with great thanksgiving. Praying always for you. You know, that's how Christians make it, by the prayers we offer up for each other. If we stop praying for each other, we stop doing well. We really do depend on the intercession of the saints. Now, Jesus did teach us that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Maybe I'm fainting in my ministry because you're fainting to pray for me. You know, he tells us to, you know, to pray without ceasing. And that doesn't mean we can be on our knees 24 hours a day, but we ought to be in constant communication with God and bringing our brothers and sisters before him on a regular basis. Ephesians 6:18 says that should be the subject of our constant praying. Our family, our Christian family. Praying always, with all prayer and supplication, in the Spirit. And watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication, for who? All saints. Notice how the strong phrases there. Praying always. The prayer consists of prayers and supplications. These are inspired by the Holy Spirit. We're to be watching in these prayers and supplications and to be continuing in them with all perseverance. And then he repeats, supplicating, asking in behalf of all the saints. What a comfort and encouragement it is to know that other Christians are interested and concerned for our spiritual well-being, and they're praying to God for us to that end, that we will do well in the Lord. What a comfort it is. It was a comfort to Paul. Philippians 1, he's in prison under great pressure and distress. Very difficult circumstances to live for Christ in. You know what he says in verse 19? I know that this shall turn to my salvation. How I'm going to make it? God's going to deliver me and bring me through. How? Through your prayer. Now, if my salvation depended on your prayer, could I say today, I know I will make it, I'll be saved, because I know my brethren are faithfully praying for me? Paul could say it. I know it's this whole situation, as bad as it is going to turn to my salvation because you're praying. And God is faithful to supply the Spirit of Jesus Christ through your prayers. Another interesting thing, Paul and Timothy did not envy or begrudge the spiritual progress of the Colossians, but they rejoiced in it. When we see someone doing well, do we get envious? Do we get bitter? You know, why should they be walking with the Lord like that, and I don't seem to be able to? And why should they seem to be making better progress than I am? Who do they think they are? You know, are they supposed to be better than me? No, they rejoiced that others were doing well. 1 Thessalonians 3. He's concerned for these new Christians in this infant church that he has planted. And he's been driven away from them by persecution. And he sends Timothy to find out how they're doing in their new faith and to encourage them under suffering. Verse 6, "But now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity." What's good news to you when you hear about someone's faith and charity? Is that, man, there's good news. That's what Paul's saying here. That was great to hear of your faith and charity, and that you have good remembrance of us always. You still think of us and you still appreciate us, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you, as you miss us. "Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God?" I can't even thank God enough for you. You make me so happy that you're walking with Him. Hey, you want to rejoice the hearts of your brethren? Be true to God. You want to grieve the hearts of your brethren? Get away from the Lord. It's a great ministry of spreading joy when we live for Christ. Then he says, "Night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith." In other words, help you on to even greater growth and progress. So when we truly love our brethren in the Lord, it's a joy to our hearts. And it's something that we pray toward and work toward to see them prosper in Christ. 3 John expresses it very well. The first 4 verses, where John writes to the well-beloved Gaius, "whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." Think of that. If we love them in the truth, the more they understand and confess and live by the truth, the more our love for them will grow and our appreciation for them. And that's how it should be among Christians. Colossians 1:4, he goes on and tells them the occasion that led to his praying for them in this way. He says, Since we heard, we've been praying for you ever since the time that we heard something. In other words, it was because of a personal first-hand report that was brought to Paul by Epaphras concerning the Colossian church. Paul heard that and he immediately started praying. And it was the report of the spiritual prosperity of the Colossians that led Paul to pray for them. "Hey, how's the church in Colossae?" "Great, they're doing wonderfully." "Well, that's good. That's one less thing I have to pray about. I'm glad they're doing so well. That means I can pray for someone else." No, that was why he prayed for them. And Paul mentions specifically 2 spiritual graces that were found in them, and also the primary objects of those 2 graces. First, he says, "Your faith in Christ Jesus. And of course, Paul mentions faith first because this is the primary grace. And it's the root and the spring and the foundation and the source of all our other Christian virtues. Everything flows from faith. Faith is where it all starts. That's the basis and foundation for everything that we are and everything we have as Christians. 2 Peter brings that out in the first chapter. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And that's what faith is, coming to the knowledge, the saving knowledge of God in Christ. According as His divine power. Notice, now you have this faith, His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through this knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, but that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. Now that you have the root and foundation, now add virtue. And then to virtue, knowledge. And to knowledge, temperance. And to temperance, patience. And to patience, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, charity. So faith is the first and primary grace. And you don't get the second, third, and fourth until you have the first. It has to begin there. And so that's where Paul's thanksgiving starts. Now, to be a saving faith, as we've seen from James, it must be a vital belief of the truth. And the truth, of course, of the gospel, which concerns the person and work of Jesus Christ. His incarnation, His sinless life, His substitutionary atoning death, His burial, His resurrection, ascension to heaven. These are the things that our faith must be in. And then we need to believe God's promise of eternal salvation through the person and work of His Son. Paul says as He went around in His ministry, that's what He directed men's faith to. Acts 20 and 21. Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks. Repentance toward God. But again, how's the only way we can come to God? Through Jesus Christ. And how do we come to through Christ? By faith in Him. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So any faith not in Jesus Christ as its sole object and as the only way to the Father, that would be not a saving faith, but that would be a misdirected and false faith. That would be a faith of devils. Paul was very specific. You know, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Not just have some general faith. No, in 1 Timothy 1, 15 and 16, he tells us this is a faithful saying. In other words, it's true and ought to be believed. So it's worthy of all acceptation. If something's true, then you should receive it as such. Since it's only that which is true is worthy of our acceptance. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting. We believe on Him in order to gain eternal life. He said the same thing in 2 Timothy. Where is the gospel found? In the Scriptures. And what are the Scriptures meant to bring us? Wisdom. The wisdom of God's method of salvation. 2 Timothy 3:15. From a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. Why is that so important? Why is that so crucial? Because they, and they only, are able to make thee wise unto salvation. Well, how can I know the way to have this salvation of God? Well, it's through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Salvation comes through faith. What faith? The faith of Jesus Christ. And then having received Christ by faith for the salvation of our soul, we are then to live daily in a lifestyle of faith. In other words, a practical faith. Saving faith is a practical faith. You know, the just man lives by his faith. And that faith is an attitude of confidence in and reliance upon Christ for all things. For we walk by faith, not by sight. So faith is our life and our lifestyle. But then he also goes on, he not only mentions faith, but love as well. Faith is the first grace, and the object of that faith is Christ Jesus. But then he says the second grace is love. And the love. Notice that "and" is a conjunction. It joins faith and love. And there is a necessary and indissoluble connection between faith and love. These two must always be found together. And never can they be separated. Paul, in 1 Timothy, again, 1:14, he shows this. When he talks about his personal testimony of salvation, he tells how the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. What did that grace bring to him? With faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. With faith and love, God's grace came with these two graces. 2 Timothy in chapter 1, verse 13. What comes to us when we come to the true knowledge of the gospel and hold fast to the truth of God's plan of salvation? Well, he says, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me. How do we hold it fast? In faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Not in faith only, in faith and love. Faith in Christ always produces love to all the brethren. Always. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by or through love. This faith will always work through love. In Titus chapter 3, Paul makes an interesting statement. Verse 15, all that are with me salute thee. Greet them that love us. How? Where? In the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. In other words, there were those who loved Paul and his associates in the realm of faith. In other words, those who are in the faith will love the others who are in the faith. And it's because of their faith that they love them. Because it's a faith they hold together in Christ. And so they love each other for their faith's sake. 1 John 3 is very clear on this. I believe in Christ, but I just don't seem to love His people. No, that can't be. The only way we can know, verse 14 says, that we have passed from death unto life is because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. We really love the saints with a God-given love. That's His commandment, verse 23. This is His commandment, that we should what? Believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and then love one another as He gave His commandment. Those two must both be obeyed, not just one or the other. Now, chapter 5 says, if you do have true faith in Christ, you will love the brethren. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth Him that begat does love Him that is begotten of Him. Christ and His people are loved by His people. What is this love? It's a God-given, supernatural affection and fondness and delight that we are to manifest in all our dealings with those who are our fellow believers. And we should really take delight in each other. Really have a heartfelt affection for one another. Something that God Himself has wrought in us in our regeneration and in giving us His Spirit. But notice what else He says. Your love to all the saints. In other words, this is a universal and impartial love. Lord, I love so many of your people, but there's this one professing Christian that just gets under my skin, and I can't love that one. But Lord, I do love the rest. So Lord, is that good enough? Doesn't that show I love you? No. 1 John 4:20-21 says, if a man say I love God and hateth his brother, singular. If I have a brother I have to say I hate, then I'm a liar if I claim to love God. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him. God requires it. That he who loveth God love his brother also. And that's in the singular, because anyone who's my brother I am to love. By the authority and command of God. And what is love? Does that mean I have to like them or everything about them and just be so strongly attracted to them I can't help but love them, you know, in an emotional sense or in a carnal sense? No. Love is a choice and an attitude. Love involves the intellect and the will. And love is seeking the true and highest good of its objects. That's how I show my love. I love God by keeping His commandments. And His commandment is that I should seek after the welfare and spiritual well-being of my brother. And so I seek God's will for my brother. And I do God's will toward my brother in all my dealings with him, hoping that this will help my brother to grow in grace and closer to God and stronger in him. And that's loving him. That should be my concern and my constant effort to bring spiritual progress to my brother. So, he says, I thank God always, ever since I heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have, which God has given to you. Both. Faith is a gift. Love is a gift. And you have this love to all the saints. See, faith without love is a dead, empty faith. Because faith works by love. And then love without faith, in other words, a mere human love of the flesh, that would be a false and merely natural love of no real spiritual benefit. But when he says, you have this love to all the saints, why do they love them? Because they're saints. That's all I have to know. They are God's holy ones, his own peculiar people, those who have been set apart unto him. They are the ones in whom are the image and marks of God. I see God in them. I love God, and I can't but love those in whom God is. You know, Colossians 3:10 is going to go on to say that we have put on a new man, and this new man is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. You know, if someone is dear to me and I see their child, and that child shows all the marks of that parent, I'm going to love that child for the parent's sake. And just because I see so much of the parent that is dear to me in that child. And here he says, I see so much of the God I love in you. And you should see that in one another, and that should cause you to love one another. 1 Corinthians 16:24. My love be with you all. Again, where is that love found? And for whose sake is that love shown? Why does he have love for them all? Because they're in Christ Jesus. You belong to Christ. I love you for his sake. So in other words, those who resemble God most and those who are in Christ and so are intimately related to Him by their faith, they are to be the ones who are chiefly loved by us, just because that is true of them. That's all I need to know. That's all I need to know. Remember Psalm 16 we looked at last week? In the first three verses, David expresses where his delight was. Preserve me, O God, for in Thee do I put my trust. All right, David was a believer. He had faith. How did he manifest that faith? O my soul, Thou hast said unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to Thee. I cannot bring benefit to God, but I can serve God by serving His people. So he says, my goodness will be shown to the saints that are in the earth and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. And I'll tell you what, you listen to the world, they hate the saints because they're saints. And they look at them in their carnal judgment and they're the weak and the lowly and the despised, and they look down on them with contempt. I wouldn't want to associate with those losers, those nobodies. And so they find us contemptible and very unlovely and someone to be avoided. Where those same people are, in our eyes, the excellent of the earth because they're gods. And one other thing, the thing that we should be most thankful to God for are spiritual benefits, not earthly temporal ones. I got $1,000 in the mail. Oh, that's wonderful. Great, you know. Hallelujah. Oh, I just learned a new truth from the Scripture, and I feel that the Lord has just brought me along so far in Him. That's nice. You know? Let's have the right priorities. And then also, let's learn, when others are doing well, that's not the time to stop praying for them. But that's the time that we ought to be even praying more for them, that they will continue to do well and that they'll even do better. You know, the devil likes to shoot down those that are really walking with God. Let's not forsake them and take that hedge away from them by failing to pray for them. That's when they need us the most. And we're always short of where we could be and should be. There's always room for growth and progress. We can't ever say, they're there, they've arrived, so I can more or less forget about them and turn my attention to someone else. Paul didn't do that, and we shouldn't either. And if we love each other, we won't. I'd love to see when you are all really doing well in the Lord. But that means I'm thankful for you, I'm happy for you, and I'll pray that you'll do even better. And that God will bless you more. And as long as we're on this side of heaven, there's always room for that. Let's close in prayer.